Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that we're a biblical church. We believe the Bible is God's word, and it's our normal practice in our time of teaching or preaching just to preach consecutively through portions of the Bible. And starting last fall, we started the Gospel of Luke, and we're picking back up in that today. We took a five-week break over the month of January, but we're back into that. If you don't know Luke's Gospel, I like to say is one of the four primary source material that we have of the life and teaching of Jesus. It was written in the first century. Luke, the author, tells us that he writes this on the basis of eyewitness testimony. So if we want to know what Jesus said, what he did, what his ministry is like, this is the source that we come to, and it's a trustworthy source. And so we're picking back up again after a few weeks away in Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 27, read through 39. Just for context, but we're going to focus really on verses 33 and 30 through 39 today. So please follow along with me as I read. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin just with a thought experiment this morning. Kids, I want you to imagine that you've had the same bike for years. And the bike that you've had, it's a good bike. It's very reliable. You've rode many miles on it. You've got good memories on this bike. But now it's becoming clear that you need to replace your old bike with a new one. For one thing, the bike you have is just too small now. It was given to you when you were a kid. It's a kid-sized bike. It's not even a full-size bike. It was never intended to be your bike forever. It was just intended to get you through one stage of development, and then you get a new one. And on top of that, the bike is so old, it's starting to wear down. So the chain falls off constantly. The brakes don't work very well. The gears don't shift, and so on and so forth. And so your parents, being very wonderful and generous, buy you a brand new bike. It's so much better than your old bike. It's top of the line in every way. It's a bike you could honestly ride the rest of your life. Now imagine getting this gift and then telling your parents, "I like the old one better." Right? And you continue to ride this old bike that you don't fit on anymore and is almost unsafe to ride, while the new, brand new, superior bike just sits in the garage day after day. Well, that would be foolish, right? We would say that doesn't make any sense why you would do that. And in one way, it'd also be really sad, because by holding on to the old, you're missing something that's actually far better and you would enjoy far more. Well, it's not a perfect illustration, but I do think that helps us understand the big idea that Jesus wants us to understand from our passage this morning. Jesus Christ has brought something new into the world, a new reality, the kingdom of God, as we will see. We live now in the new age of fulfillment. He inaugurates the new blessings of the new covenant of which the Old Testament promised. And this is a season of great joy. These are such wonderful blessings that can be ours in Christ. And yet, sadly, so many people, both in Jesus' day, but also in our present day, miss Jesus because they're holding on to the old. Their old religious systems, their old way of life. Many of us we're like the kid who just wants to keep riding the old bike that doesn't fit just because it's comfortable instead of receiving the new blessings that Jesus truly gives and brings. So that's what we're going to see from this passage. We're going to learn about Jesus, the new reality that he brings, and we'll see that he warns us, don't miss it. Don't stay with the old when I have brought the new. So, well, again, we're focusing on verse 33 through 39. I want us to consider, we'll see a great claim that Jesus makes. Then we'll see the new reality that Jesus brings, and then the final warning that he gives to us. So let's get into it. First of all, I want us to consider the great claim that Jesus makes in this passage. Now, for context, we should remember that Jesus, we know from verse 27, is at a banquet of sorts, a big dinner party. And he's already caused scandal at this dinner party by who he's eating and drinking with, right? The Pharisees come to him, how is it that you, a righteous and holy person, can eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, we already had a sermon on that, but we're not going to get back into it. But that already caused a scandal that Jesus would associate with people that good religious Jews of the day would not associate with. And verse 33, we pick up, it seems we're still at the banquet, and now they come with a second challenge. The first challenge is, how can you eat and drink with these people? The second challenge in verse 33 is, why are you eating and drinking at all? And the form of the question comes, again, verse 33, the disciples of John fast, as do the disciples of the Pharisees, but you're eating and drinking. And so the challenge is, you and your disciples don't observe the religious fast that we now think of as normal. Now, just a quick background on fasting to make sense of this. If you've read the Old Testament, you may know that fasting, or the practice of not eating and sometimes not drinking, was an important part of, we might say, the life of faith. The Old Testament required a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But outside of that requirement, we read in the Bible there's a lot of voluntary fasting. A lot of times the people of God choose to fast. Sometimes that's a way to express mourning over loss or hardship. Our family has been reading through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we just read this week how after David hears the news that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle and Israel had a great defeat, he and his men fasted the rest of the day. It was a way to express mourning over this devastating news. Sometimes fasting in the Old Testament is done as a way to symbolize confession of sin or mourning over sin. The prophet Joel calls the people, as part of their repentance, call a fast. Right? Show your mourning over your sin. And sometimes fasting can be done just as a way of something that we do when we're waiting upon God, as a way to anticipate meeting God or desiring God to act or just seeking more of him. And so even last week we read that when Jesus was brought to the temple as a baby, there was a woman, Anna, there who was never leaving the temple, but fasting day and night as she was waiting for God to redeem his people. So for all of these reasons, fasting was a part of religious life. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Pharisees that are challenging him, added to this practice of fasting. And from what we know, the Pharisees and their disciples fasted 2 times per week in the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus. And they're observing a fast twice a week had become something, we might say, of a religious badge of honor for them, something that they took pride in. In Luke 18, Jesus will tell a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee praying together. And one of the things the Pharisee says in that prayer is, Lord, look at my righteousness. I fast twice a week. And that had become a badge of honor for him. And so the challenge to Jesus here in verse 33 seems to be, you're not following the expected traditions of what good, holy, righteous Jews are supposed to do, right? We Pharisees, we fast twice a week. You're not doing that. So how can we take you seriously? Good religious people, this is what they do. And you're not doing that. Your disciples aren't doing that. Why not? It's a challenge to him. And his answer comes in the next verse, verse 34. And his answer is basically, I'm not fasting because now is not the time to fast. Now is not the time to fast. He says in verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus says, you don't fast at a wedding, do you? Of course, that's true. Even today, we know that. You don't go to a wedding and try to keep your diet. I guess you can, but a wedding is not a time to have bread and water. It's a time to grab a glass of champagne and toast to the couple. It's not a time to just eat crumbs. Enjoy yourself, at least for one meal. This is a time of celebration. And Jesus is saying, there's something about the time right now that makes it inappropriate for me and my disciples to fast. There's a wedding happening. There's a wedding going on. The bridegroom is here. And this is where we see the great claim that Jesus makes in this passage. Because, of course, we are to understand, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. And I've come, and there's a wedding about to happen. And, of course, with Jesus, this isn't just some random figure of speech trying to, he's just making this up on the spot. Using the bridegroom language is deeply connected to Old Testament prophecy. Right? In the Old Testament, God, we remember, often in many places was said to be Israel's husband. Israel was the wife of Yahweh. But because of Israel's sin, God divorces her. This is in the prophets. I cast you off. I give you a certificate of divorce. And the nation of Israel went into exile. But some of the later prophets spoke of a day of restoration when God would take his wife back again, that God would come and be the bridegroom. They'd get remarried and there'd be a great wedding feast. The prophet Isaiah 62 puts it this way, speaking of that future time of restoration. God says to Israel, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's a day coming when your God will rejoice over you again. You'll be restored. There'll be this great feast. And so when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, refers to himself, he's saying that promise is being fulfilled right now. I am the bridegroom. I've come. This is the time of restoration and rejoicing. In some ways, this fits with what we talked about last week. Jesus fulfills God's promises to the nation of Israel. They're happening right now in his ministry. And it really is an astounding claim if you think about it. Jesus is saying here, I am the center of history. All of the Old Testament promises are about me. It implies a claim to deity because in Isaiah, it's God who's the bridegroom. And Jesus is saying, I am now the bridegroom. It's really an astounding claim. What do we do with Jesus? He's always confronting us with these unbelievable statements about himself. If you think about it, this would be quite a mic drop moment for Jesus. There's a lot of those in the Gospel of Luke. This is one of them. Don't miss that. But his fundamental answer to the question is, why don't you fast? Why aren't you doing that? Because now is not the time to fast. Now is a season of joy. The promises of restoration are being fulfilled in me. I, the bridegroom, have come. The promises of restoration are here. Anna was fasting and praying at the temple because the redemption of Jerusalem had not come. But now it's come. So you can't fast. It's not appropriate to fast. The season of longing is over. The season of fulfillment is now. Now, he does finish this in verse 35. Quick comment on that by saying there will be a time to fast. It's not as if Christians never fast. He says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, that's certainly a reference to his death being taken away, crucified and buried. But I think you could expand it more broadly. Most Christian thinkers over history have also expanded it to include this present age where Jesus is absent from us. He's ascended to heaven. So he's not with us physically. And so in this age, it is appropriate for followers of Jesus to fast. And as we sojourn through this pilgrim life, we may have good reasons to spend time fasting and practice that discipline for all the same reasons. Maybe we're battling with sin and we're in sorrow over our sin. Fasting is certainly appropriate. It's not mandated, but appropriate. Maybe you're seeking the Lord for some special season of your life or just really struggling with your faith. Fasting is often a way to do that. When we first started the church plant years ago, I had a church plant coach. And he and I, for the first several months, would fast on Fridays as a way to devote that time to prayer about this new work that was starting up. So it's appropriate for certain reasons for Christians, of course, to fast. Of course, this passage highlights a potential danger of that, as the Pharisees had turned their fasting into a mark of religious faithfulness, by which they judged other people for not doing it. We don't want to do that, of course. We'll say more about that as we go through Luke. But fasting is appropriate at times in our present life. So that's the great claim that Jesus makes. He is the bridegroom. The messianic age is here. It's a time for joy. But then we see the new reality that he brings. And the new reality is this. Now that he's brought this new age, a fulfillment, he's brought the new covenant, as we will see, the old has become obsolete. And the new and old don't mix anymore. So let's see that. So after saying, responding to this, Jesus will read, tells a parable. This is verse 36. And the parable has to do with the old and the new. He tells two illustrations from daily life. First of all, about a garment. You don't patch an old garment with a new garment because they're both ruined. And then about wine. Right? You don't put new wine into old wineskins because they're brittle. And when the wine ferments, it's gonna ruin it and both will be lost. And so he tells this parable. And clearly he's trying to contrast the new and the old. Right? He's trying to make a point. There's an incompatibility between the new and the old. You can't mix the new and the old. When you do that, both are ruined. There's something impossible about putting them together. Now, the question is, what is he talking about exactly? Right? What is the new and the old represent? Because we know it represents something deeper. Jesus isn't just giving us a lesson on sewing clothes or storing wine. A parable is a illustration meant to teach a greater, deeper truth, we might say. So what is he talking about? And I think we have to understand this parable in the context of what he's already said. They've asked him, why are you not fasting? He said, because I've brought the new age of fulfillment. I am the bridegroom. God's promises are being fulfilled right now. I've brought something new. And so the parables are intended to show us, now that the new has come, it's incompatible. You can't mix the fulfillment that Jesus has brought with God's old way of doing things. So I think the old is Old Testament Judaism without Christ and the fulfillment. And new is just Jesus is talking about how he's come to fulfill the promises. Right? And the parable's point, again, is now that Jesus has brought the new covenant reality, you can't go back to the old covenant. They're incompatible. You can't mix the two. They don't go together anymore. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that what was going on in the Old Testament was somehow bad or wrong. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the temple, the priesthood, all of these were commanded by God. And they were good and necessary for a season of time. The Mosaic Law was good. Everything was as God commanded it. But as we read from Hebrews, the Old Testament itself promised a day when God would make a new covenant. Even in the old covenant, God said, this isn't going to last forever. There's a new covenant that's going to be better than this. And one day the old will give way to the new. That's Jeremiah 31, picked up in Hebrews 8. And so in some ways, and when that happens, rather, the old covenant then will fade away. It'll be obsolete. You don't want to hold on to the old when the new comes. Really, this parable anticipates the book of Hebrews. This is why we read from Hebrews. If you think about it, this is like the summary version of the book of Hebrews. If you remember that book, the author is writing to Christians who are facing persecution for their faith in Christ and are tempted to go back to Judaism. And the whole book of Hebrews, the fundamental point is you can't go back to Judaism. Don't leave Jesus to go back to the old covenant priesthood, temple, and ceremonies. And why not? What would be the problem with that? After all, didn't God ordain the temple? Didn't God ordain the priesthood and the sacrifices? Surely it wouldn't be bad to go back there. Well, the author of Hebrews, the whole argument is basically, there's nothing to go back to now that Jesus is here. Right? The temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood, yes, those were all good in their appointed time. But they were never intended to be permanent. Even in the Old Testament, we're promised a better priest that's not a Levitical priest, that shows there's a final priest coming. Even in the Old Testament, the sacrifices couldn't fully take away sin, showing they were pointing to something greater. All of these arguments he makes in Hebrews. And the fact that the Old Testament promises a new covenant shows that the Old Covenant isn't supposed to stay around forever. And now that Christ has come and fulfilled all of these realities, the true temple, the final priest offering the final sacrifice, why would you go back to the types and shadows? Why would you go back to the preview? You actually can't. Those have given way to the reality, so there's nothing to go back to. If you leave Jesus to go back to animal sacrifices, there is no more forgiveness of sin there because they were all pointing to Jesus. And so on and so forth. That's his point. And really to go back to the old when the new has come is to deny the new. It's actually to deny Jesus and forsake him altogether. It's a different religion. That's the point of Hebrews. And really that's what Jesus is saying here. The new has come, and the new is better. Jesus has brought fulfillment. So why do you keep riding the old bike? Why would you want to ride the bicycle that doesn't fit with you when the reality is here? And Jesus' parable is making the same point. Jesus brings the wedding feast, the restoration, right? You can't stay with the old, but why would you want to? The joy, the messianic joy, the feast is here. So hold on to him. Receive him. And that leads to the final point, the final warning Jesus gives, right? Not only do we see the new reality he brings, but he finishes this parable with a warning. Verse 39, he says, "No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." Now, at first glance, verse 39 doesn't seem to quite fit with what he's just said. It's almost as if after everything where he's talking about the new being incompatible with the old, no, actually, you should stay with the old because it's better. But that's not what he's saying. We have to understand verse 39. Jesus is issuing a warning here. And the warning is this. Don't let your comfort with the old keep you from missing Jesus and the new reality that he brings. Right? That's what he means when he talks about this person who drinks and says the old is better and doesn't desire new. He's commenting on the fact that many people will stick with what they know. They'll cling to the old, their old religious systems, their old way of life, whatever it is, because they can't believe that the wine that Jesus brings, the new reality he brings, could be any better than what I already have. I'm comfortable where I am. Jesus might disrupt that. And is he really going to make my life any better? We don't believe that, and so we stay with the old. So in the immediate context, this is a warning to the Pharisees that are challenging him and the Jews of his day to who are rejecting Jesus by clinging to the old covenant. That's the immediate context. Jesus is saying you're missing what God is doing because you're clinging to the old, the temple, the priesthood. Those were all good and God ordained, but they've given way now to me. Don't cling to the old, you'll miss me. You'll miss the blessings that I bring. But I think we can broaden the warning here. It's not just for that context. It's for us today, too. There are many people today, many Americans, we could say, who miss Jesus for the same reasons. We miss Jesus because we like what we're doing. We're comfortable with where we are. And honestly, we just don't believe that what Jesus offers is anything better than what I already have. The old is better. Could this new wine, Jesus, really be better than what I already am enjoying? Several years ago, there was a New York City journalist who converted from atheism to Christianity, and she ended up writing an article about her conversion. And someone sent it to me years ago, and I read it. And it's an interesting article. She says, you know, before I met Jesus and was converted, I had no interest in religion or Jesus. And she says this is a quote, "I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible life must be for atheists, but our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I know now that it was not as wonderful as it could have been, but you don't know what you don't know. How could I have missed something I didn't think existed?" And then she goes on to say, basically, it wasn't until I met Jesus that I understood I actually was missing something and how much better life is with Jesus. But I didn't know that. And I share that because I think she does represent people today. Not everyone, of course, but some people who basically what she's saying is my old wine was good. If you told me about Jesus, I wouldn't be interested because I was enjoying life. Things were working for me, at least for that season. And so why would I had good conversation, good food, and Jesus isn't going to be any better. In fact, if I did what my Christian friends keep telling me to, believe in Jesus, that's going to disrupt my life. I'd probably enjoy life less. I mean, who knows exactly? But I think a lot of people are there today, and the warning is this. Jesus is warning us. If that's where we are, Jesus is saying, don't miss me. Don't let the enjoyment of the good gifts of life cause you to miss the best gift of all, Jesus. Right? Jesus is so much better than whatever wine you're drinking. I mean, if we could put it that way. He's so much better than your old wine. Do you enjoy, is your life in a good season? Are you enjoying the good gifts of God in your life? Filled good conversation, prosperity, health and wealth? Well, praise God for that. But remember, those things will never ultimately satisfy your heart. They're going to fail you one day, but God never will. As Psalm 4 says, one of my favorite lines in all the Psalter, God puts more joy in our heart than grain and wine, any kind of prosperity in this world ever could. So don't miss the new because of the old. You see, C.S. Lewis has a quote that fits here, one of his most famous quotes that I was thinking of this week. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're too easily pleased." We're too easily pleased. And that's, I think, fits Jesus' warning here. Don't stay in your mud puddles because they're comfortable, because you don't think there's anything better. Right? Jesus is far better. What he brings is far better. He is the answer to the longings, the deepest longings of our heart, even if we don't know that yet. Even for Christians, I think, there can be a warning here, though, as well. At the broadest level, verse 39 reminds us that it's possible to be very religious and still miss Jesus. Right? Because when he says the old is better, he's talking about very faithful religious Jews who were clinging to the old covenant, but in all of their religion missed the very heart of it, Jesus himself. How often did the Old Testament prophesies warn the people of God? Yeah, you're very religious, you're doing all these feasts and festivals and fasts, you bring your sacrifices, you're missing me. And that's true even for Christians. It's possible for any of us to love our religious practice, come to church every week, all good things, by the way. We love our traditions, our confessions, our liturgies, our theology, our hymns. And we still miss Jesus. We don't receive Jesus. We still stay with the old. And I can tell you, I've talked with people over the years who have told me, I grew up in the church, Scott. I was comfortable in the church. I went every week. I never received Jesus. It was really all about me. And I was building a resume. And I never got grace and just received the salvation that is in him. Don't miss Jesus in what we're doing. That's a warning. It's a warning from Jesus. And all of our religion much of what is good, it's meant to lead us to him, ultimately, in his new wine. So as we finish this morning, Jesus makes an astounding claim in this passage. He's the bridegroom. He brings the new covenant blessings. The joy, the joyful promises of restoration are fulfilled in him. So don't miss him. If you never have received him, receive him now. So many people in Jesus' day missed him. They cling to the old way of life, the old religion. They missed what Jesus was bringing. Let's not be that person today. And if we've received him, if we're a Christian this morning trusting in him, well then rejoice. Ask God for fresh joy in our salvation. He's the bridegroom. He brings the new covenant realities. These are reasons to rejoice greatly. He's taken the cup of wrath from our hand and given us the cup of salvation, the new wine of salvation for us to drink. We now live in light of the new covenant, the assurance that our sins, though many, are forgiven. We sang about that earlier. Praise the Lord. We live with the assurance that God loves us despite the fact that we are us. And he's with us. And he will never leave us. We have assurance that we will have a seat at the final wedding supper of the Lamb, which we're about to participate in a foretaste of in just a moment. Assurance of all these things that leads us to joy. Isaiah 25, the prophet writes this, promising a future day when on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So even as we go through this life, and there may be times of fasting and mourning, we do so with a confidence of our future hope. Our future is secure. The bridegroom has come. The wedding will happen, and we are his guest. Weeping may come for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for Jesus, our great Savior, the promised bridegroom who comes, who gives his life for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be guests at the final wedding supper of the Lamb. Give us joy in those realities. Give us great joy and thankfulness for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.